We're going to continue our study today in the book of Acts. And today the title of the lesson is Paul Ministers at Athens. We've been following Paul on this second missionary journey. And in the story in the book of Acts today, in the storyline, he comes to the city of Athens, the ancient capital of the Grecian Empire. Prior to Paul being there, it was a huge city. It was kind of the hub of the world. Commerce and culture and education and all kinds of things were going on at Athens, except the preaching of the gospel. And in the story today, the gospel, the good news that God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus into the world to live and to die and to rise again so that we could have the gift of eternal life, that good news reaches the city of Athens in the story that we're going to be reading about today. But before we read that, let's pray. Just ask God for his blessing. Father, we're going to read from your word, and we know that it is exactly that. It's your word. And Father, we pray that from your word today, you'll speak to us. You'll show us things about ourselves that we might not want to see. And you'll give us the wisdom to change those things. You'll show us the plan for your life or for our lives that you have that might frighten us, but help us to trust your plan, trust your will. Father, help us to see you in a way we've never seen you before. And be radically changed because of it. Help us to look at life the way it is right now and then see life the way it could be if we were in the center of your will. I know your word has the power to do all of that for us, Lord. That's why we preach it Sunday after Sunday. Because it's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Because it's powerful and living and sharper than a two-edged sword. So, Father, use your word on us today. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. And amen. Amen. All right. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Our key verse today is verse number 18. And this is what happened when Paul went to Athens. This is what happened when Paul went anywhere. It says Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. What a statement. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. You know, when I die, I would like for them to put on my tombstone, he preached the good news. It doesn't really matter what else they might say about me, but that needs to be said, and it needs to be said about every Christian. During the closing scenes of our last lesson from the book of Acts, Paul and the other missionaries were enjoying a brief season of evangelistic success among the Jews and the Gentiles in a little place called Berea. Luke wrote it like this in Acts 17:12. Many of them, those were the Jews at Berea, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So there were Gentiles and Jews at Berea who believed. Now what happens when people believe? They receive the gift of eternal life. They get saved. They become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And when the kingdom of heaven is advancing, the kingdom of darkness is having to retreat. And so the devil won't stand idly by while his kingdom diminishes and God's kingdom advances. And so, as he often does, the devil on this occasion used non-believing religious people to launch a counterattack against the missionaries. And this time, the target was those missionaries who was preaching the good news. Luke wrote about it in verse 13 of Acts 17. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there. They went to Berea, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. This was some of the same crowd who had opposed the ministry of the missionaries at Thessalonica. These Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea. They had already created problems for the missionaries in their city. Now they're going to try to create problems for the missionaries in Berea. Remember what happened at Thessalonica back in verses 5 and 6? Other Jews were jealous. These are Jews from Thessalonica. They were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and they formed a mob and they started a riot in the city shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Now isn't that amazing? Men who have caused trouble all over the world now come here. What a testimony coming from unbelieving religious people about the Christians of the first century. They had such an impact on people. They caused such social upheaval and radical change in the societies and in the cultures of their day through the proclamation of God's good news that people who refused to believe it looked at them and said they cause trouble wherever they go. There's a certain kind of trouble that we need to cause. We need to make people very uncomfortable, very unhappy, very dissatisfied with where they are in life if they are not in the center of God's will. If they don't have eternal life. If they're on the way to hell and they don't know it, we need to trouble them about that by preaching the good news and challenging them to let Jesus have His rightful claim on their lives and become the Lord of their lives. And when we do that, it causes trouble. But if there's no trouble wherever we go and whatever we have to say, then we're obviously not doing what these guys were doing. We are not clearly articulating the fact that there is a heaven and there is a hell and there's nothing in between, and you're going to wind up in one place or the other, and the only way to escape hell and make heaven your eternal home is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not popular. That's not a really accepted message in our day and time. We want to be non-exclusive. We want to say that there are many ways to heaven and that it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you believe. I want you to understand that this book does not say that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Do you understand that? That's what we need to be telling people. And it will cause trouble when we are very, very articulate about that message. The religious tension grew so strong at Berea that the new believers decided to smuggle Paul out of town to remove him from certain danger. Isn't that amazing? He was so effective at presenting a radically new message to the world of his day that he was endangered by it. You see, the devil is really upset at this point. He wants to kill Paul if he can. Let me ask you this. Are you a threat to the devil? Are you a threat to the devil? You see, if the devil isn't mad at you, if he doesn't consider you a threat to his enterprises, if he doesn't consider you a danger to what he is trying to accomplish, then you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Do you understand that? He's the enemy. And if he's not your enemy, if he pats you on the back and says, oh, she'll be okay, he'll be okay, then it's a good possibility that you're not doing what God wants you to do. Luke described this scene of them smuggling Paul out of town in verse 14. The believers, and mind you, these are new believers. Brand new believers who didn't sit by on the sidelines and wait for somebody else to take care of the Lord's business. These brand new believers understood that they had a responsibility to do something significant for God. And on this occasion, they recognized that what they could do for God was protect God's man. Smuggle Paul out of town. And so these new believers immediately sent Paul to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. I kind of chuckle when I get that. You know, Silas and Timothy were some of the missionaries that the devil is launching the attack against, and they smuggle Paul out of town because of the danger to his life. But it's almost like this new church that thought that the understudies of Paul, that the disciples of Paul, were more dispensable than he was, so they stayed there in town in the middle of the danger, but they sent Paul away to the coast. I have to tell you, I would have probably been one of those that they would have said, well, he can stay here, it's okay. But that's what happened. They keep Silas and Timothy there at Berea to continue to minister to the church there, but they've sent Paul away. And when they sent Paul away, it wasn't that Paul was running from a problem and that he was going to change his course of action and change his style of ministry. Because as soon as Paul reached Athens, he was grieved by the idolatry that saturated the city. And he was struck with a sense of urgency to recruit Silas and Timothy to help him penetrate the spiritual darkness of Athens with the light of the good news. He was going to keep on preaching. Now he was in he was in perilous danger at Berea because of what he was preaching there, and because of the problem it caused in that culture, and because of the upheaval, the spiritual warfare that broke out in that culture. And now he comes to Athens, a much larger city, a much more formidable city, and he is just constrained by the love of God to share the light of the good news into the spiritual darkness of that city, regardless of the danger. Luke wrote about it when he wrote the words of verses 15 and 16. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens. These new believers from Berea that had escorted him out of Berea and brought him down to the coast have now taken him to Athens and then left him there with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. You know, I have a little bit of the sense of how Paul felt when the only Christians who were with him left him all alone in a city of multiplied thousands of people. And as far as he knew, he was the only Christian there. He was the only missionary in this huge city. I have a little bit of a sense of how that feels, because when Miss Jenny and I were in the Philippines on one occasion, there were three missionary families who were there in Davao City, a city of 2 million people. And we were doing our missionary work there, and God was blessing. But then one of the missionary families went home on furlough. And then the other missionary family retired. And for about 6 months, Miss Jenny and I were the only missionaries left in Davao City. And that was kind of a lonely feeling. It was a little bit intimidating to think that there's a city of 2 million people here who need the gospel, and we are the only two people here that are working, that we knew that we're working to penetrate that. And so I have a little bit of a sense of how intimidated and how lonely Paul may have felt when those who conducted him left him in Athens, and then he sent them back with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. You see, he felt constrained to recruit help to get the gospel to the city of Athens. And while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, people worshiping false gods. And Paul knew in his heart that these false gods could not solve their eternal problem of sin, that these false gods could not deliver eternal life from them, that these false gods could not get them to heaven, but would cause them to wind up in hell, that it was a tool of the devil to entrap them and ensnare them and lead them away from the light and cause them to go further and further into the darkness until finally they wound up in hell. And he was distressed about that. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you were distressed because somebody around you, somebody close to you, was walking further and further into the darkness? Penetrating question, huh? We need to get our hearts to the point that we care about what Jesus cares about. And what he cared about and what he put in the heart of Paul was to be distressed about people who were living in the darkness and did not yet know Jesus. And he was so distressed about that, he was willing to be left alone at Athens so that those who escorted him could go back to Berea and send Timothy and Silas to him and recruit the help that he needed to get the gospel into the hearts of people who so desperately need it. My friend, that's the kind of heart God wants to develop in each of us. A heart that will motivate us to be distressed about people that don't know Jesus, so distressed that we'll talk about Jesus and that we'll love Jesus and that we'll shine the light of Jesus and that we'll live out Jesus before them. And so Paul was distressed when he saw the situation. When Paul discovered people who were trapped by false religious beliefs, his method of ministry to them was to make a reasonable presentation of the truth about Jesus and his resurrection. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand enough truth to help somebody get saved. You got to tell them about Jesus. You don't need to talk to them about religion. You don't need to talk to them about being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal or whatever else. You need to talk to them about becoming a follower of Jesus. He talked to them. He told them the truth about Jesus and his resurrection. Luke wrote about that in verses 17 and 18. It says he reasoned in the synagogue. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time together talking about reasoning. He reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. You see, wherever the people were, that's where Paul was. and wherever the people were and Paul was, he reasoned with them. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because, here's why they said this, it was foreign to them. They didn't understand this God Paul was preaching about because they'd never heard of him before. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. My friend, today we need to raise up an army of men and women who will preach the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. I want you to get that. He reasoned in the synagogue, preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Greek word translated reasoned in this verse is dialegomai. We get our word dialogue from that. So he was talking with them. He was conversing with them. And this indicated that it was a two-way conversation. He would say something about Jesus. They would ask questions. He would say something else about Jesus. They would ask questions. He would answer those questions about Jesus. They would ask more questions. It was a dialogue. That's how he reasoned with them. It means to revolve in the mind. It means to think about it again and again. It was a teaching method utilizing a question and answer format to arrive at reasonable and accurate conclusions about Jesus. That's what he was doing. And my friend, we need to learn to do that. We need to learn to just tell people have a question about that, give them a biblical answer about Jesus and keep the conversation focused on Jesus. Do you understand that? That's what we need to be doing. That's what we need to learn to do. That's reasoning with people. And when you do that, the results are incredible. Now, I've preached this before, not long ago, but this is too important not to preach again. There are five important questions that have been historically used as a basis for this reasoning, this dialegomai, reasoning from the scriptures. And when correctly answered, these five questions can lead to an accurate and reasonable interpretation, a reasonable understanding of any section of Scripture, especially those sections of Scripture about Jesus. And I want to give you the five questions, and then we're going to briefly talk about each of these five questions again. They're just too important not to go over again. The first one is, who was speaking? The second one is, to whom was he speaking? The third one, when was he speaking? The fourth one, why was he speaking? And the fifth one, about what was he speaking? You see, these questions have been so consistently used as a method of teaching and interpreting scriptures, as a method of dialegomai, that they're often referred to as the five rules of interpretation. And I want us to examine briefly each one of these. We'll start with who was speaking. It's particularly important to answer this question when we attempt to interpret Scripture, when we attempt to help people understand what the Bible has to say, especially about Jesus, because there are some things that are recorded in Scripture that are said by evil men. Other things are recorded in Scripture that were said by Satan himself. Now, in Scripture, it's true that evil men said it, and it's true that the devil said it, but what they said was not necessarily true. In fact, if the devil said it, you can be sure that it's a lie. And so you got to be real, real careful to say, who said this, before you take it as something that is true. You see, a Bible example of this is in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where the devil said this to Eve. God had said to Adam and Eve, of all the trees of the garden, you can freely eat of every one of them, except there's this tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it, because in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You'll surely die. And sometimes people get all confused about that because, you know, the story, Adam and Eve ate from it, and they say they didn't die. God was wrong. Oh, God was right. They did die that day spiritually. For the first time in their created existence, they had sinned against God when they did something God said not to do, which was to eat of that forbidden fruit. And immediately they died spiritually. Immediately that sin stood between them and God. They were separated from their God, cut off from God's eternal life, and they died spiritually the moment they eat that. And then their descendants from that point on were born in spiritual death and needed eternal life. And the same thing, on that same day, another thing happened. The process of physical death began. We don't know how old Adam was when he ate the fruit, but we know that when he was 900 and some years old, he died. And that physical death started the very day he ate that fruit. And from that point on, every human being that was ever born was born dying physically. Are you aware of that? Every day that you live, you're dying. You're one step, one moment closer to death every day. And we think about that, don't we? And in fact, the older we get, the more we think about that, don't we? Miss Patty mentioned her funeral earlier, right? We think about that more as we get closer and closer to that inevitable death. Now, for someone like Miss Patty, who's a believer in Jesus, it's not a horrible, dreadful thing, because to be absent from the body, which is what physical death is, your spirit leaves your body, is to be present with the Lord. You get to go be with Jesus. That's not a dreadful thing, but we think about that often. And Jamie was really kind to Miss Patty, saying, you know, 60 years from now, they'll sing at her funeral. I hope so. I pastored a church over in Rector, Arkansas, and lots of senior saints in that church, and Miss Jenny and I babied them and coddled them and fussed over them, and they just really loved us, and they still do, and we live over there, and every once in a while, one of them will come to me and say, after I've preached a funeral or something, and one of them will come to say, I want you to preach my funeral, and I'll pull out my cell phone and open it up to get my calendar out, and I'll say, you want to schedule that for next week? No, I don't want to schedule that for next week. You see, we think about that a lot, don't we? The older we get. And it's because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. But here was the devil's lie. This is in the Bible. But you got to pay attention to who said it. This is what the devil said to Eve. You will not certainly die. Now what had God just said? Eat it and you'll die. Now what has the devil said? You won't die. And that's in the Bible. So you see, you got to pay attention to who's talking. He said, you will not certainly die. When you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Because Eve believed what the devil said, a statement that's recorded in Scripture, and she acted on it, then she and Adam plunged the entire human race into sin. Are you aware of that? We are born sinners because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they passed that nature that they developed because they sinned on to us, their descendants. Her problem was that she didn't carefully consider the answer to the question, who was speaking? In this case, it was Satan, the one about whom Jesus said in John 8:44, he's a liar and the father of lies. Every time the devil tells you something, it will be a lie. You can't safely says. Referring to Satan, Jesus said this in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. When you believe the devil's lie, it will kill something you love. It will steal from you something you value. It will destroy something that you cherish. So don't make the mistake of believing the devil's lie. Obviously, when reasoning from the Scripture, it's important to accurately answer that question, who is speaking? And then determine whether or not you can safely believe what has been said and recorded. Second question is, to whom was he speaking? That's the next question that we got to answer accurately if we're going to interpret Scripture properly. To whom was he speaking? Failure to do so can result in some bizarre forms of behavior. For example, the Bible says this. It's in Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long. That's 450 feet. And it's to be 50 cubits wide. That's 75 feet. And 30 cubits high. That's 45 feet. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening of 1 cubit, or about 18 inches, all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower and middle and upper decks. Now, if we don't consider the answer to the question, to whom was God speaking when he said this, then we would all have a 3-story boat under construction in the backyard, wouldn't we? I mean, that's what he said to do. Why don't you have a boat under construction in the backyard? Because God wasn't speaking to you when he said that. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to Noah, telling Noah to build an ark to preserve humanity, because God had decided to judge the human race by sending a flood and wiping out all humanity except Noah and his sons and his wife and their wives. So who to whom was he speaking is a very, very important thing to consider. Everything recorded in Scripture wasn't said to everyone. Some things were said specifically to one individual. So we need to understand that. We need to get a hold of that. And then the next one is, when was he speaking? That's also very important. When was he speaking? Because you can really miss some things if you don't pay attention to when he was speaking. Some bizarre forms of behavior can come up. For example, the Bible says this. It's in Leviticus chapter 1. I want to give you excerpts from several verses here. When anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, we do that every Sunday, don't we? We bring our offering to the Lord based on what how he has blessed us the prior week. When anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, now see if you've done this lately. Bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. Anyone bring your animal today? You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf. Now, we wouldn't feel too bad about that if we brought an animal. You got a problem with putting your hand on a sheep's head? Probably not. But what about this next one, ladies? You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. I want you to get that. Why don't we do that? Why don't we have a pen outside for you to bring your animals and put them in, and then when it's time to bring the offering, bring them all in here, let you lay your hands on them, cut their throats and bleed them good and skin them and then burn them up on an altar here in the front. Why don't we do that? Well, when attempting to interpret this section of Scripture, we got to answer that question. When was he speaking? When was he speaking? You see, these instructions were given during the time when the nation of Israel was a developing agricultural nation with no system of currency. So their offerings to the Lord were given in the form of agricultural products. So they brought their animals and their grain and their grapes and their figs and all the other things that they raised, and they brought them to the Lord. And then the Lord had set up a mechanism, a system to be able to use those to fund the influence of his system of worship for the nation of Israel. But we're not living in that time. We're living in a different culture, in a different time, in a different place, where we can bring our offering to the Lord in the form of currency, and the Lord can use that currency much more effectively in this time, in this culture, to influence the world than he could if we brought animals and brought them up here and made a bloody mess in the front. Do you get that? So it's important for us to consider, when was he speaking? And then the next one is, why was he speaking? Answering that question, why was he speaking, can help you accurately understand why some things in the Scripture are there. Why some things are said. For example, the Bible says this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 14. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? Now, when I was a teenager in the 70s, any of the rest of you teenagers in the 70s? Anybody? Some of you were. I was a teenager. Some of you were not. I was a teenager in the 70s, and in the 70s, you know, we had long hair, longer than most guys wear their hair today. You know, it was down on your neck, shoulder length, over your ears. You know, that was cool. That was the thing to do in the 70s, okay? And then you would go to church. You know, as teenagers going to church in the 70s, you would go to church, and there would be this evangelist or this pastor, promenading across the stage, preaching about this verse of Scripture. How that it's a disgrace for a man to have a long hair. And he'd say, you boys need to get a haircut. You know, and he'd preach that. And he would base it on this verse of Scripture. And here's the thing. If we're going to accurately understand why this statement is written in Scripture, then we got to ask the question, why did he say that? Why would it be a disgrace for a Christian man in Corinth during the first century to have long hair? And Paul wrote this verse. Here's the answer. And you got to do a little study into history to get this. But Paul wrote this verse because in Corinth during the first century, long hair on a man was considered feminine. Men with long hair were suspected of being either homosexual or bisexual, which would severely damage the testimony of a Christian man in the first century in Corinth. And so the basic principle lying beneath that statement is that Christians should not do anything that would damage their testimony in the culture at their time in history. Do you get that? Now let me ask you this. In the 1970s, for a young man to have hair over his ears and down on his neck, in the 1970s, those of you who were alive at that time, was that considered effeminate? Did that make you suspect of being either gay or bisexual? No, it didn't. But in Corinth in the first century, long hair, and we're going to talk about what he was talking about in the next one, and I'm going to explain to you what long hair was in Corinth in the first century. But long hair did not indicate that in Corinth in the first century. I mean, it did in Corinth in the first century, but it didn't in America in the 1970s. And so you've got to ask, why did he say it? That's why he said that to the Corinthians. Now, I want to stop here and pause for just a moment and tell you something. It's kind of heartbreaking. I am not in favor of gay bashing. Do you understand that? The Bible has some very clear things to say about same-sex relationships. Very clear things to say about that. God says it's an abomination. He says it's sin. He says that he's going to be pronounce very severe judgment on people who are involved in that kind of lifestyle. It is a tool the devil uses to destroy people. The one who wants to kill, steal, and destroy. You know, all that's in there. It's all in the scripture. He destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah chiefly because of that sin. It was severe judgment because God knows it is a devastating lifestyle for people to get trapped in. God knows all that. But at the same time, God loves people who get trapped in that. Jesus died for them. Jesus wants to save them and deliver them from that lifestyle. So I'm not in favor of gay bashing at all. And just a few weeks ago, when the Supreme Court made its decision to strike down any laws banning same-sex marriage in the United States, essentially saying that as far as the Supreme Court is concerned, it's legal everywhere. Because that has happened, and because then I made some comments about that in a sermon afterwards, so we would understand what the Bible really says about that issue. There was a man here who left offended because of that. Now, to my knowledge, he's not caught up in that lifestyle, but I saw him after that later, and he just said, you know, I said, hey man, you haven't been to church in a while. I want to see you back at church. And he said, I'm not coming back. And I said, oh my goodness, why not? And he said, I don't want to go to church with a bunch of hypocrites. It just fell out of my mouth. I said, well then where are you going to go? Because we're all hypocrites to some degree. You know, none of us are perfect. You know, anyway, he went on to, I said, well, why, who's the hypocrite you don't want to go to church with? And he said, you. And he pointed at me. And I said, well, what did I do to be a bigger hypocrite than normal? And he said, you preached a sermon, you know, trying to change what people believe about the same-sex marriage and about people being homosexual or bisexual. And I said, you mean because I simply shared scripture with you that showed you what God thinks about that, and that God may be wanting you to change your belief system about that, that I'm a hypocrite? Yes. I said, I guess I am then. You see, when you present the truth in the culture, it causes trouble. You get that? It causes trouble. Balanced approach to that. We hate the sin. We love the sinner. You get that? We should have pity and compassion for people caught up in that lifestyle because it will ultimately destroy them, bring the judgment of God on them. How can we not love them enough to share with them the truth about what God says about that, speaking the truth in love? And you know, now they've got over in Rowan County, Kentucky, they have the county clerk in jail because she refused to issue marriage licenses. You know about that, right? I want to challenge you to pray for her. Pray for her to have wisdom. Pray for her to stand firm. Pray for her to use some wisdom. And she's already done this. See, and here's how you can tell it's the attack of the enemy on this woman. She's not just being belligerent. She said, get somebody else in the office to issue those licenses, which is what has happened in some other states. And they said, okay, we'll do that. But she said, get my name off the licenses. Because you see, they're pre-printed licenses with her name pre-printed on them. She said, I just don't want my name associated with that. I don't believe that's right. And the judge refused to do that and threw her in jail. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not that she's not trying to accommodate what the Supreme Court has said. It says, she said, I don't want to be associated with this in any way. So just get my name off the license, print up a few more licenses without my name on them and let somebody else issue them. And she's still in jail this morning, as far as I know. Now, here's what I want to tell you. A few weeks ago, when the Supreme Court made that decision, America underwent one of the most radical cultural shifts in generations. And it is going, there are going to be shockwaves from that ripple out through our culture. And the greatest shockwaves are going to come to churches. See, if some radical judge is willing to throw a woman in jail without due process of law, put her in jail, and she's been there almost a week now, because she wouldn't do this. What do you think is going to happen when the church is confronted with a situation where we have to say, we love you and we want to minister to you, but we can't do this? What do you think will happen? A lawsuit, a radical judge, and we can face the same thing. Do you understand that? The devil is behind all of this. He's the one who wants to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And so you just got to be looking at it, and you got to ask yourself the question, you know, why does God say these things? And God always has a reason. The next one is, about what was he speaking? And we'll use the same section of scripture in 1 Corinthians to address this. Why? Why was he speaking? Why did he say what he said about it being a disgrace for a man to have a long hair? Why was he speaking? But then exactly what was he speaking about? What was long hair? Okay? What was long hair? My kids grew up in the 80s and 90s. My two boys did. And it's so amazing. In most cultures, we have these radical swings in things. Did you ever notice that? And in the 60s and 70s, it was long hair on guys. I mean, sometimes really long hair on guys, right? You know what happened in the 80s and 90s? My kids wore crew cuts. Not because I told them they had to, but because that's what they wanted. That was fashionable at that time. They'd get a buzz, you know. And you say, my goodness. So when you talk to my kids about long hair, if it gets to be more than an inch or so long, as far as they're concerned, it's long hair. When you talk to somebody who grew up in the 70s about long hair, what is it to them? It's probably down on the shoulders or down on the back. You know, it's all relative. So what was Paul talking about when he used that phrase, long hair? Well, let me give you a little history to help you understand this. In ancient Israel, it was considered a disgrace for a woman to allow men other than her husband or members of her immediate family, like her father or her brothers, to see her face. The first man that was supposed to see her face other than men in her immediate family was the man she was going to marry. And that happened on the wedding night. You say, how bizarre to us, but not to them, because it was a part of their culture. It's just the way their culture was. And so into that culture, Paul said what he said about this issue of having long hair. And by the way, that's why in many Middle Eastern countries today, women still wear veils. You know, that's why they cover all these people from Islamic countries, especially in the Middle East. That's why they still wear these veils and they keep their faces covered. Now, in the event that an Israeli woman was unexpectedly caught in the presence of another man, she would use her long hair as a covering, as a veil. She could pull it around her face and cover her face so that she wasn't disgraced by another man seeing her face unexpectedly. So when Paul was talking about long hair, you know what he was talking about? He was talking about hair that was long enough that you could pull it around from the back and cover your face with it. That's what he was talking about when he said long hair. You see, he said this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. You get that? She could cover her face with it and not be embarrassed because some man saw her face other than the man she was going to be married to. So that was her glory. But what about for a man to have long hair? For him to have hair long enough that he could pull it around and cover his face with it appeared feminine in that culture because women had that kind of hair and could cover their faces with it. And so he said it's a disgrace. He didn't say it's a sin. He said it's a disgrace for a man to have that long hair because he appears to be trying to look like a woman, trying to appear feminine. So Paul was saying that in Corinth in the first century, long hair that was long enough that it could be pulled around to cover the face. When a man's hair became that long, it was considered feminine and was a disgrace. So the basic principle underlying Paul's use of this term long hair is that Christian men should not do anything that would make them appear feminine in any way. Okay? Now, in our day and time, if a guy has longer hair down on his shoulders or so, do we interpret that as being feminine? Probably not. But can men do some things that make them appear in this culture feminine? In the way they dress and in the way they act? Can they? Absolutely. Should they do that, especially if they're a Christian man? Absolutely not. You see, God drew some distinct lines. He said that when he created Adam and Eve, he created them male and female. So in the culture, God wants men to look like men, and he wants women to look like women, and we shouldn't have to wonder which is which. That's the idea. That's pretty simple. That's what God's saying. So here's the conclusion. By the way, that's what he was talking about as far as the definition of long hair goes. Now here's the conclusion. The theme of Paul's preaching at Athens was that Jesus and his resurrection was the primary message. Jesus and his resurrection. That's what Luke wrote in verse 18. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The major theme of our preaching today should be Jesus and the resurrection. Because, now here's why this is so important. Because without responding positively to the message of Jesus and his resurrection, people simply cannot be saved. You see, the whole purpose of Jesus leaving his church in the world is so that we could be witnesses to people about Jesus and his resurrection, so that they can believe that and receive the gift of eternal life. That's why we're here. We don't need to be caught up in a lot of other stuff that churches get caught up in. Jesus and the resurrection, people believing that to be saved. That's why we're here. Okay, we need to keep it streamlined to that. And everything we do has to somehow contribute to giving us a greater advantage to tell people about Jesus and his resurrection so they can be saved. That's it. Now, here's why I say that. And I know this sounds very exclusive and it's not politically correct and it's not diverse and all of the things that our culture wants to tell us that we should be. But here's the deal. If you don't believe in Jesus, that he's the Lord, that he's the Son of God that came into the world and lived and died and rose again, and that God actually raised him from the dead, if you don't believe in that Jesus, you cannot be saved. God has not given us the privilege of designing our own Jesus. Are you aware that lots of people want to do that? They want to make Jesus the way they want him to be, so that they can control who Jesus is instead of Jesus controlling who they are. Are you aware of that? We want to create our own Jesus. People do it all the time. I hear people say things like, you know, you give them some scripture about something Jesus wants or something Jesus has said, and they said, Jesus wouldn't say that. Jesus wouldn't do that. Or they're committing some kind of sin that's obviously going to destroy them, and they say, I've talked to Jesus about that, and he's okay with that. But you know, he wrote us this message in this book that says he's not okay with that. Well, my Jesus is. What are they saying? They're making the Jesus that they want instead of believing in the Jesus of the book. And here's what the Jesus of the book has to say. This is what Paul said about this Jesus in this book. If, this is in Romans chapter 10, verse number 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord. In other words, he becomes the first person in your life. He's the Lord. He's the owner, the master, the boss. From now on, he makes the decisions. He controls everything. It's about him. It's not about me. It's his agenda. It's his plans. It's his program. It's not my own anymore. He's the Lord. So if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what is that? Isn't that Jesus and the resurrection? God raised him from the dead. You see, sometimes we make the mistake of we talk about Christmas, don't we? Oh, the baby born in a manger. And then sometimes we even make it as far as Good Friday, don't we? They crucified Jesus. The baby grew up, became a man, worked a few miracles along the way, and then died on the cross. But you know what happens real often? We leave him there. We don't go ahead and tell people that not only did he die on the cross so he could have the right to forgive your sin, but when they put him in the tomb early on Sunday morning, what did God do? God raised him from the dead. And it's because God raised him from the dead that he's alive and well today and can give eternal life to everybody who believes the story and will call on him. If we don't get him out of the tomb and get him back to heaven and seated on the throne, my friend, a dead Savior can't do anything for anybody. Do you get that? So it's not only that he came as a baby in a manger and lived a sinless life and worked miracles and died on the cross. It's also that God raised him from the dead. You got to believe in that Jesus. You can't make up your own and get to heaven. So you see, we got to preach about Jesus and the resurrection. That's what Paul preached about. And that Jesus can give eternal life to everybody who will believe in him.